Must have bumped the mute button and didn't know where it was. All right, let's start in a word of prayer. Oh God, we just pray for your presence here. We ask you to be with Pastor Jimmy and Carla as they're not with us today, and continue to watch over them. Bless this sermon in your name, I pray, amen. We're going to turn to the book of James again, into the first chapter of the book of James. And while you're turning there, I want to thank you, the church, for some time away to deal with some family issues on June 2nd. Mathis Michaels had a brain aneurysm that he was born with, rupture while he was swimming. It was an undetected thing that no one knew was there until it ruptured, and he went under the water and was promptly rescued by his mother, but he came up unconscious on the way to the hospital. He flatlined, and due to the heroic measures of the medical professionals, he was revived and given at least a fighting chance. But on June the 16th, Mathis lost the fight due to brain swelling and fluid buildup that they were just unable to manage, and he was pronounced brain dead, and his organs were harvested and given to at least two kids. I think four different people received some organs, and two of them were kids that will give them a fighting chance, and that was some comfort to the family. On behalf of the family, I'd like to thank those that did pray. Cass and Anthony have expressed their appreciation. It was a long, tough road for them, and some really hard moments and some angry moments and shaking their fists and yelling out things to God. But Cass and Anthony, through it, did draw closer to God. And they were praying for a miracle. But as God took them through their journey, they began to understand that they already had their miracle. That Mathis was born a ticking time bomb. And the miracle was that they got 3 years with Mathis. And it didn't rupture shortly after birth or before he was even born, and they never got to know him. But the real miracle was that they got 3 years. And Mathis wasn't taken from them, but he had been given to them for 3 years, and they were blessed. And Tuesday, Mathis was laid to rest with all of his toys, his favorite snack, fruit snacks, and his favorite cartoon, PJ Masks, playing at the funeral home. And a lot of the kids attending got to eat fruit snacks and play with his toys as we said goodbye to Mathis. And I thank everyone for the time away. I know I've been sort of disconnected dealing with that. We went down after it happened on Saturday, my niece Paula that we raised called and asked us to come down and help watch her kids and Cass's and Anthony's kids. And we went down and got them some meals and gave some security. And then on that following Wednesday, she called and asked us if we would come back. We went through that week. And then that weekend, we went down again and spent the entire weekend cooking meals, setting structure and trying to help provide structure for a couple of young boys that were sort of bouncing off walls. And and then she called us on Wednesday, and we went back for another week and stayed through the funeral to help with things. We got to spend some time with Cass and Anthony. They came over to the house and at church and helped them through that grieving process. So I thank you for your patience and understanding as we were dealing with that. And for those that did remember to pray, because they were felt, and they mattered, and I think they really helped with that healing process for Cass and Anthony. So with still a somewhat somber heart, but I'm still excited to be here. I always look forward to speaking here. I have had this sermon in the back of my mind for quite some time now. Just shortly after the last one, and I was praying, God gave me what I wanted. Now, next week's, which was a surprise this week, Pastor Jimmy called me and said, I've changed some things. You're not doing Sunday morning, you're doing Sunday night, and next week you have Sunday morning. So we're going to be doing some real quick praying and preparation. But this one I've had in my mind and set up for some time. And so tonight I want to take a more in-depth look. It's going to be my standard fare of looking at what next. I am obsessed with that. That is my passion. Pastor Jimmy was talking about a passion for the unsaved, and I do have that. I want people to come. But what God has really put on my heart and where He generally uses me is that idea of working in with, okay, I'm saved, what next? Where do we go? And so I'm going to be on that theme, but prepare yourself a little bit, because tonight I'm going to dive a little deeper than I generally do. And I know I have that tendency, and Pastor Jimmy frequently says to me, Dan, you got to tone down just a little. You're getting too deep. But tonight we're going to put on those thinking caps, and I want to go a little bit deeper into some things. And I'm going to start in James, but as typical with me, I will not stay there long. I have several marked passages in here. We're going to go through a lot of New Testament passages and some Old Testament passages and look at some things. But I want to build off of some of the things that Pastor Jimmy said this morning. Now, I didn't intend to do that. I've had this sermon laid out in my mind for quite some time, and Pastor Jimmy and I do not talk about with each other about what we're preaching on, or I don't have, generally speaking, I don't have any heads up on it, nor does he usually ask me what I'm preaching on or give me any guidelines. He just lets me have the reins on those things. But as he was speaking this morning, he touched on some things that I want to look at. And he was talking about the narrow road that leads to heaven and the wide path that leads to hell or death. And so I want to look more in depth at that idea of two paths, that idea that we're on one of two paths and we're going towards something, and that progression that we have towards either the progression towards sin and death, or we have a progression towards righteousness and maturity and holiness in God. And I want to take some time to more in depth look at those two processes in comparison to each other. And I want to look at this question. As I was worshiping the last couple of weekends at the river in Fort Wayne with my niece at their church, one of the interesting things is the pastor there, Pastor Matt, who did the funeral, does what I do, is he actually asks questions at the beginning for us to self-examine and look at through the sermon. So the question, as I've done this several times, the question is what path are you on, and where are you at on that path? So I want us to look at that with some honesty, not false bravado, but sometimes some of us have a tendency to undervalue where we are too, and to not honestly look at where we've done. So, but to really honestly with God, look at where we are on that path. How far have we come? And we're going to explore a lot of that, but let me start reading here in James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 13 and 15 through 15. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and lack and lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And then let me move on over to verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And now I've talked about some of what James is doing here. Is James's letter is one of the earliest books of the New Testament written. And it was written to new believers, new in this faith of accepting Jesus as the Messiah. They're Jewish, but they had been religious all their lives, but he's giving them instructions on how to do this. And so he details here in these two passages two types of progression, one towards death and one towards maturity in God. And so we get here this progression, and I want to look at this progression that we get. The first path leading to death is made up of first, our own evil desires. And our own evil desires starts from the very beginning. When Eve met the serpent and she looked at the fruit, and I just read this in Sunday school class this morning, and she looked at that fruit and it was desirable. She desired it. So the first problem that leads on this path is our desire for things. So if we're going to change this path, the first thing that has to change is our desire. Now as we go on down, the next part is by that desire we begin to be enticed. We begin to lust, covet, want it, and do what we need to do to get it. And then that enticement gives birth to sin. And that's where sin comes in. Now, often when we become new Christians, we're taught to not sin. And that's a good thing. That is a good starting point. And you've heard me say this type of thing before. And I've talked about these two types of progressions a little bit in several different sermons. But tonight I really want to focus on that to get this perspective and this understanding of what's really going on in our walk. And is where we start as a new Christian is, we start with this not sinning. Because we cannot grow and mature if we are caught up in sin. But that's the starting point. That's where the babies begin, the new beginners. And some of the problem is, a lot of us are mature Christians, or should be maturing Christians, but we're still stuck at that not sinning level of just, we're sitting there and we're almost like we're just a step away. We're going, oh, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. And oh, I sin. Oh, don't. And we need to break that chain that we're caught in and begin to look back beyond just that not sinning and begin to look at our desires. Because then the final step of this is it leads to death. So we have this progression of our desires, then enticement, and then sin and death. And the way to begin to attack sin is to start handling sin at our desire level, where we begin to change that desire and what we're seeking after. And when that desire level changes, I just heard this on the radio. If you want to make a change in your life, you need to change what you love. If you need to make a change in your life, you need to change what you love. If you still love the sin life, if it still holds a certain amount of desire for you and pleasure for you, You've got a problem because you haven't changed what you love. And you hear that sometimes when some people give their testimonies and they talk about their sin life. They talk about that life almost with a covetousness, as if that was really living. And that is part of Satan's huge big lie, is that sin is living. And we have that idea that drinking, partying, going out is a good time. I never quite understood why getting out, getting drunk, puking, not remembering hardly anything the next day, and having a big headache is fun. But for some reason, we think that that's fun, and we think that that's really living. And we think that the other side of the coin is dead and boring life. And that is Satan's big lie, that no matter what our sin is, it has enticed us and drawn us in. So we need to begin to change what we love and what it is we're desiring. Now, if we look at the first part here, we get this progression towards righteousness. But I'm going to, Paul gives us a more clear understanding of that. So I'm going to flip to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. As always, I suggest I go through passages. I go through a lot, and waiting for everyone to get there would really take a while. So I suggest you write them down and look them up later, and not try to keep up, because I've marked them so I can go through them quickly. But I'm going to read Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So he does not contradict James. He just more fully expresses this process that is going on. And both of them start with this idea of perseverance, of trials, of things going on in our lives that we don't like. In a couple Sunday nights ago, Pastor Jimmy was talking about those trials and tribulations, and they're not fun. I really haven't got this whole knack of counting it pure joy yet. So I am not preaching this sermon from a I got this figured out sort of position, but I am on this path of progression along with a lot of you, doing a lot of the same things and trying to produce this progression. But it begins with perseverance, of going through those hard times and those trials and tribulations. And then when we go through them, they begin to develop a stronger character, a resistance to those evil desires that are within us for what we want, and they begin to change. And then as we get more character and strength, it begins to create a hope in us. That hope that comes from God's love, that God has something for us, that hope of eternal salvation coming for us, that we have that prize before us, and we begin to get the hope of that, and the vision of that begins to catch on and take part. And as we get that hope, it begins to produce in us this maturity that James is talking about, this mature righteousness. Now I'm going to flip to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a really deeper understanding of what's exactly going on here. And I'm going to read verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So what he is saying here is perfection comes from the blood of Jesus. It's not something we can boast about. It's no pride on our part. Perfection is achieved by his blood, because his blood atones for our sins. Our sins are covered. We as Baptists call this eternal security. We have eternal security. Our sins have been paid for when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's sealed. It's done. It's in stone. And I'm not going to veer from that. I'm going to come right up to that very line tonight. I'm going to look at it. We're going to look at some passages that give us, can be a little confusing sometimes. And we're going to try and separate that out just a little bit. But that is set in stone. But what he's talking about here is this process that we're going through is the process of being made holy. That preparation for heaven, that race that we are to run, that path we are to run, is this process of being made holy. And again, the question is now, is as we look at this path, is are we stuck at the beginning? Or are we on a progression towards holiness? Are we getting that holiness? Now, the next thing I want to look at is how serious does God take this progression of being holy? Just how serious is he about this? So we're going to look at some passages, and they are a little bit extended, but I think they give us a good grasp of how important this path of being made holy, even though our sins have been covered and our perfection has happened by the blood of Christ, this process is, and I'm going to flip to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. Now, this is Jesus telling the parable, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You got that one memorized too. Yep. And we see here this parable that Jesus is telling. It is figurative, not literal, but it is a figurative understanding of Christ who has gone and is coming back. And he has given us a deposit called the Holy Spirit. And he's going to ask for an accounting of what we've done with that Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to delve into what it means to be thrown out with the wailing and gnashing of teeth, but I'm going to say I don't want to find out. I don't know what that means when God's given me this talent of the Holy Spirit and I walk up to him after a lot of years as a Christian and I come before that throne and I have very little to show for it. The next passage I want to go to, one that we're all going to be familiar with, I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Again, I'm not going to delve in to what it means to be spewing out of Jesus' mouth, but that accounting is coming. And he is saying very graphically here, and again, this is not literal, but figurative, but he is graphically saying, if you're lukewarm, if you're just sitting there doing nothing, and you come before my throne, I'm going to spew you out. So my point is with this, is he takes it pretty serious. He's not joking about this progression that we need to be on. So as we're looking at this self-examination, we need to realize that we can't just look as some people have done, especially in the Baptist church, and says, once saved, always saved, therefore I don't need to do anything else because I'm going to heaven. Scripturally, that doesn't wash. That isn't going to cut it. I really wouldn't suggest that when you're standing before the throne and you're giving that accounting of what you've done, that you start a theological discussion with Jesus on whether you needed to do anything else after you became saved because it's guaranteed and written in stone and you didn't really need to do anything. I counsel you not to try that conversation with God. I'm really suggesting it might not go well for you. We'll move on. I think the point is made what he is saying there, just how serious he takes that. But what I want to do now is I want to take this idea of two paths, and I want to look back in Scripture of the history of this. Is this just a new idea, or has this existed in the Old Testament, and what the Old Testament, some of the light that the Old Testament shares on this? And I'm going to flip to Psalm chapter 1, and if you'll go ahead and you can keep your finger in James, I'll look back at some of that here. But we're going to flip to Psalms 1, and we're going to be in and out of Psalms 1. And some of you may recognize it. It is out on one of our banners out in the aisleway there. But Psalm 1 reads, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Not so the wicked. And we'll stop there. That's not quite to the end, but that gives us a sense here. But we see in this very beginning, again, this idea of a progression, of walking, standing, and then sitting. And we're going to look at that because the more in depth, but I want to look back further. If we look back even further into Exodus, again, we find this hinting and this suggesting in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites are caught out of slavery in Egypt, and they are led on a journey. And we see that during that journey that God is leading them by the clouds, and they face several trials and tribulations. And the first of those trials and tribulations after they leave and they become God's chosen people is coming to the Red Sea, and they're backed up against it, and then God does that. And then shortly after that, they face the desert, and they start walking through the desert and days without food, and then they find bitter water, and God heals the bitter water. And then God leads them to Mount Sinai, and they begin to have some struggles, and God spends a couple years there at Mount Sinai teaching them about this new life. And they go on through that desert, and we see through this whole thing as they're progressing towards the promised land. That land that God has promised them by faith, that they've believed in and are leading him towards that. And they do finally get there, and they find out that it's not as easy to take as they thought, and some things are going to be required, and they balk, and they end up trudging around about 40 more years, facing some more trials and tribulation, and God calls them stiff-necked and stubborn. And some of them drop dead in the desert and never enter that promised land because they are stiff-necked and stubborn, and they refuse this progression towards holiness that God is teaching them. So we see that path coming and that progression coming all through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and into Numbers. But again, it's even further back than that. If we flip to Genesis chapter 4, we again get some hints. Now, that's not as clear as it comes out in Psalms 1 and in some of the New Testaments, but we get some hints at this idea of a progression. And I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. And in case some of you don't recognize right off, this is the story of Cain and Abel. And they're brothers, and they have taken a sacrifice to God, and God accepted one because it was pleasing, and he did not accept the other because it wasn't pleasing. And there ensues some problems. And God comes to Cain, and this is what he says to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And again, we get that presence right there of sin crouching, of doing what's right, of that progression starting from the very beginning that leads us on one way, one path, or the other in this progression. So that's a good history. It's a long history. And God has got it clear through his scripture. It's in several different psalms besides the first psalms. We find it in Psalms 23, where he says, "I am the good shepherd." And he talks about leading us to green pastures and beside the still waters. And then he talks about leading us in paths of righteousness and making straight our paths. We see it in Psalm 119, verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my path." Is that path is lighted by God's word that leads us in that direction. So it is a long history. It is throughout the Bible. This idea of this progression is a long history thing. Now, I want to come back to Psalm chapter 1, as I said, and I want to look more in depth at this progression that it gives us here in Psalm 1. Because we see here a three-part progression towards sin or death. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. And that is anomalous to walking in the way of the world, by the counsel of the world. We're not seeking godly counsel, but worldly counsel. What the world thinks is right, what the world thinks we should do. And a lot of times by the worldly standards, which we see in Matthew chapter 5, where all through that, Jesus redefines what God's laws really mean and how the world views things and how someone slaps our face, we slap them back. And God gives us a different idea and a different understanding of what that is. He gives us a different understanding of lust, of doing what people ask and doing more than they ask and more than just the minimum and more than what we're required. But we get that differently worldview. And then standing in the way of the sinner. And standing is more that idea, now we're sort of like camped out. We're not just sort of walking and on the edges, but we're in it. We're hanging out with them. And then the third progression is sitting in the seat of mockers. We can no longer tell the difference. You may have one time attended church. You may have one time been close to God, but you are so far from God at this point that you are sitting in the seat of the mockers. You're doing what they do. You're talking like they talk. You're acting like they act. And you can no longer define the difference. You're become essentially, for all practical purposes, you've become one of them. Now in the next part of the session, he said, blessed is those who meditate on my law. And in that idea of meditating is he's hinting back at this progression that we've just seen, and he's suggesting that progression for us also. So if we are, it's an implied reference back to that same progression. So it would be like, blessed are those who are walking in the counsel of God. And those walking in the counsel of God are those who begin to seek guidance from God and God's word. And they take counsel from godly people. They persevere, as James and Paul both put it. There's somebody who perseveres through the trials and the tribulations and the hard times. They've got them, they're going on, but they're not taking the world's counsel, but they're taking God's counsel on this. And then the second step in this implied progression is standing in the way of God. Now, standing in the way of God is we regularly get into God's words and God's teaching. We enjoy being in God's house with God's people, being about God's business. What is important to God is starting to become important to us. And to put it again, as James and Paul put it, we get past that perseverance now, and we've started developing a strong, unshakable character. We're becoming more like God, and we're beginning to recognize that teaching and getting into God's word. Now, sometimes people read God's word, but they're not really reading God's word. People get through the Bible in a year and they don't know anymore. They aren't listening or living it out any more closely than they did at the beginning of the year. But by golly, they got through his word in a year. There's no law here. One of the things that Paul says frequently, against such things, there is no law. In this path, there is no law. We're freed from the law. The law is imperfect, and the law is only capable of showing us sin. It's not capable of showing us righteousness. Law only shows us where we've blown it. And Paul says a lot in Romans 5, 6, and 7. He talks about the shortcoming of the law. And against such things, there is no law, and those things won't do it. So there is no law. There is no idea where we look at and go, well, you got to read God's word every day. You know, some people look at things differently. I read God's word pretty much every day. Sometimes some things happen and I get sidetracked or lose some things. Some of the things going on this last couple of weeks, I've missed a couple of days. I'll admit that. But in general, I read God's word every day. I spend about 15 to 20 minutes or so reading his word and then some time in prayer. Now, my wife, in contrast to me, she reads God's word 2 to 3 times a week. But she'll spend anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half each time that she reads God's word and meditates and really gets into some things. Now, is one more right than the other? No, I don't think so. The idea is there is no such law as that idea of beginning to get in and learn and seek God's word. And then the third progression here towards God and is in sitting in the presence of God. And in the opposite of that, we begin to camp out where God is, at God's throne, where the way has been opened for us to enter. And in this one, our lives begin to reflect his glory. Others seek us out for counsel. We regularly hear his voice. Our lives are consumed by his business, and being in his presence and his glory begins to shine in our lives and on our face, and others begin to see it. It's the type of person that somebody walks and up to and says, I don't know what you got, but I want it. And I remember a such man in the church when I was growing up, and I've talked about him before. I won't mention his name. He does have family around here, and I don't want to embarrass anyone. But this man in our church, he was an alcoholic, and the pastor went and visited him, and he became a godly man, and I only knew the later part of his life, and he had become so in tune with God. One time he was in a fender bender with a couple of guys, and both the guys were married, kids, and they were wild partiers, drugs and carrying on every weekend and just living this crazy life. And they interact with this man, and at the end of it, this interaction over the fender bender, they look at this man and they both say, we don't know what you got, but we want it. And he leads both of those men to the Lord. And both of their families came to the Lord. And both went into the ministry. And eventually both had their own ministries later in life. That's the kind of man that we're beginning to talk about, or person, and using man in a generic sense, not in a specific sense, but in a generic to cover both of us. But this man begins to be having the glory of God, like with Moses, when God's glory shone through his face and they could see it. That begins to be this type of man. And as coming back to what Paul and James would say, he is characterized by a combined faith and hope that is blossomed into an unshakable peace and joy, a oneness with God, as he has developed this maturity. So then we begin to look at some questions now as we've explored this, and we begin to look at these two progressions. And again, the question is, where are you? Are you stuck just here, just barely on the other side of saved? Are you stuck at the Red Sea? Are you stuck at the waters of Marah? Are you stuck at Mount Sinai, still just learning the basics? Or are you progressing on through the desert towards that promised land? Where are you at? Or are you just outside the promised land, scared to enter? And yes, there are aspects of the kingdom of God or that promised land that we get here on earth. If we notice in the Lord's Prayer, he says to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. We are to pray for that, or thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If that kingdom doesn't come to earth, then why are we to pray for it too? There are aspects of that. Now, there are aspects that we get in the end. And I fully believe that that is coming, that that fullness of the promised land is coming. But there are aspects that we get there. Are you stuck at the edge, just looking in, scared to really go in and take hold of what he has promised us? And yeah, there's giants in there. Yeah, there's some really strong fortified cities in there. Because when you're looking at that, you're really dealing with some stuff inside. You're really getting down to that nitty-gritty that's going on inside and really challenging some of those desires that you have for certain things. You're really getting into it at that point. Have you got past go to church and don't sin? Are you so busy keeping the law that you don't have time for God? Let me say that one again. Are you so busy keeping the law, the letter of that law, that you don't have time for God? You've messed something up. You've gotten off to the side of that path and where you're heading. Because that's not heading towards holiness. He is the God who heals. As we see in Exodus chapter 15 at the waters of Marah. And he comes to them after he heals the water. And he says, I am the God who heals. And I did a sermon on that about God's healing touch. And that healing that is to be taking place. He is the God who heals. He loves us and wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for you, Ben. He has a plan for you, Phil. He has a plan for you, Amber. And he has a plan for you, even you, Scott. Each of us, God made us, created us, and designed us, and he has a plan. And the only realization of that plan is by fulfilling this progression path towards holiness and away from here. A lot of times we think that we're saved and that's the end. That's not the end. That's the start. That's the beginning. The bell has rung and it's time to begin that race, to begin that run that Paul talks about, of completing it well, of not stopping short of that finish line, of running completely out and finishing it, that God has a plan and something designed for each and every one of us. He has that plan. No matter how inadequate we feel, unworthy we feel, how useless we sometimes may feel. And yeah, I get all of those sometimes. Sometimes that song, can't think who does it, Fear is a Liar. And fear trips us up and tells us things that aren't true and gets us off center and cockeyed and going in that wrong direction. But realize something, that God has a plan for you that can be realized on this path and this progression towards mature, righteous holiness. If you'll please stand, Alex, if you'll start the music for us, please.